Friends, please open your Bibles with me to the book of Galatians. Book of Galatians. We are in chapter 2, this marvelous study of this short letter to the churches in Galatia. Chapter 2, when you get there, you can go down to verse 11. Well, by way of introduction this morning, we would consider that there is a thinking that really isn't new, and it says something like this. It goes something like this, a thinking. It says, the church would be stronger if we just learn to accommodate. Have you heard that? The church should be stronger if we just learn to accommodate. What the church needs, as the sentiment goes, is just to learn to compromise. Have you heard that? That's all the church needs to learn to do. Compromise. The world is big, they say. Culture is changing, they say. And if we, the church, don't adapt, you've heard this, we will disappear. If we don't adapt, we will disappear. You know, on first hearing, that's an alarming cry, isn't it? We don't want to disappear. That's alarming. And as such, many have scrambled to adjust. Buildings have changed, services have changed, music has changed, all of it, lots of concessions, lots of letting go, lots of easing up, lots of compromise, all in the name of strength and survival. And the evidence of the past 20 years testifies to just how much stronger we are. And that provokes a vexing question for us in our progressive environment, does it not? Why is concession and compromise not helping us? I mean, it should, right? It should, because they sound good, so it should. Well, the answer to that question requires a broader survey than just 20 years. We need to pull back and look at the past 2,000 years of church history. And when we do that, we find something that turns our modern sensibility upside down. The church, history reveals, has never been strengthened by compromise. In fact, when you survey church history, it's quite the opposite. In the 19th century, a London preacher by the name of Charles Spurgeon took a stand against the growing wave of liberal theology. The progressives were growing. It's known as the downgrade controversy, and for Spurgeon, who took a stand, he lost his church, he lost his denomination. But he strengthened the generation that came after him. He strengthened the pulpit. Of course, it was just 2 years ago, do you remember here, where we celebrated the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, Protestant Reformation, that key turning point of the church in the 16th century, where men like Luther took a stand for church authority, the word, not the pope. Men like Tyndale took a stand for all men in their native tongue to have access to the word. And from those stands for the authority of the word, the church was strengthened because that man took a stand. And even further back in the 3rd century, a man by the name of Athanasius stood against the world. Literally, when the church was tempted and lured by false teaching, mark this, of a lesser Christ. The deity of Christ was at stake, and Athanasius would not compromise, and he took a stand. And of course, theology was strengthened. And church, consider the legacy those stands have left us. Just consider again, as we are surveying the health and strength of the past 2,000 years, our understanding of not a lesser Christ, but the true Christ in his full deity. Our understanding of not man's authority, but the authority of God's word. Our understanding of not progressive theology, but orthodox theology that is sound. And because those before us took a stand and they did not compromise. Like another one did in the line of the church that we've been studying in the letter open in front of you in Galatians, the Apostle Paul, who we'll see today, took a stand. And he took a stand against a very unlikely force, a fellow apostle. And I mean, not just any apostle, the rock, Cephas, the Apostle Peter, the 12's brash leader, of course, and Paul takes a stand against his fellow sent one. A stand that would be, think about this, so very unpopular today, would it not? Respected leader to leader. I mean, as we said last week, we have enough issues getting along, don't we? We don't need this. We don't need Paul and Peter doing that. We have enough issues. That's what we might say today. However, as we'll see in our text this morning, there will be no getting along, period. And more, we could say, there'll be nothing to get along around at all without direct, courageous, loving stands like this. Today we'll read this account, we're going to study it, understand it, and then consider the application. Look at it with me in verse 11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Paul's recount there of his early years draws to a close in this passage. We've been recounting Paul's early years or seeing him recount that. Well, it draws to a close in that passage that you're looking at, as well as his personal apostolic defense. Remember, that's why he's been recounting, because he's defending his apostleship. And of course, the greater defense, the greater theme is the gospel. It's at stake. Here we'll observe, as you look at this text, four warnings against gospel compromise. Four warnings Paul lays out by way of this recount. And as we said off the top, it has never been more relevant than today. Never been more relevant. So let's look at our first warning. Gospel compromise stands in condemnation. Gospel compromise stands in condemnation. Let's return to verse 11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. But when Cephas came to Antioch, there's a few things to note here as we kind of parachute back in to where we left off. And we'll start with the last one first. Antioch, you see that place there. We've noted that before. The place of Paul's first public ministry, right? After Arabia, Damascus and Arabia, he kind of set up in Antioch by way of Barnabas. And his new home, it became, after conversion. Again, Barnabas grabs him from his hometown of Tarsus, and he brings him to Antioch, and they plant the first Gentile church in Syrian Antioch. In Antioch, Acts 11:26, in fact, tells us, in Antioch, in this place, is the first place disciples were called Christians. It happened in Antioch. Antioch also is the home base for Paul's missionary journeys. He goes and comes from here. And after he and Barnabas return from their first journey to Galatia, they come here to Antioch. That very successful journey to those Galatian churches, remember, strengthened and commended, and we've talked all about that. After that first foray into Galatia, they come to Antioch, Paul and Barnabas. And Acts 14:28 tells us, by way of their length of stay in Antioch, it says they remained there for some time with the disciples. So that's Antioch. And Paul says something else here, that Cephas came there. We've said how Cephas means Peter. So our second detail here is that in Antioch, so now we're in Antioch, Paul is there and Cephas comes to him. Cephas comes to him. Now that sets the table for our last observation here. And it's really that first word in verse 11. Look at it. But that small word of contrast, making the difference between two things. And there are a couple of contrasts that we need to take note of. First, we have seen twice Paul go to Peter, right? In Jerusalem, to the Jewish heartland. He's already recounted two journeys where he has gone to Cephas. He's gone to Peter in Jerusalem. Here, however, look at it, we're told that Peter comes to Antioch, not the Jewish heartland, but the Gentile home base, right? So we see this contrast there. Now, the contrast in turf, Jewish soil or Gentile soil, is very important to the narrative we're going to look at today, and more on that later. But that brings us to the second contrast. Let's remind ourselves of where we left Peter and Paul last week. Look at verse 9. Paul is in Jerusalem, right, with this recount. And look at this from verse 9. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Look at that, the right hand of fellowship. We talked about that last week. From the pillars. That's a great term of respect, one of which is Peter. That's gospel unity, right? That right hand of fellowship, that's gospel unity. That's amazing. Apostles together sealing unity in the gospel. That was then, that was in Jerusalem. But as verse 11 starts and reminds us, Cephas goes now to Gentile territory, to Antioch, to Paul. And when he does, look at it, it's very stark. It says, I, Paul, opposed him to his face. Wow. I mean, just two verses ago, you stood shaking hands. And now opposition. Why? Well, the text tells us because he stood condemned. Really, you might say, you look at this, you say, from confirmation to condemnation. The cynic would say it appears that church issues are nothing new. They are not, but what might be new for us here, and note this, is how the issue is handled. How the issue is handled. Now, there's a very real issue going on here by way of Peter, and we're going to unpack that shortly. Peter is in the wrong, and there is gospel compromise at stake. Again, we're going to come to that. But before we get to that compromise, let's look at the severity. This will set the tone for what's going on. Let's look at the severity. A seriousness that is evident by way of two statements in this verse. First, Paul opposed Peter, look at it, to his face. I have no doubt in a room like this, in the West, where we are, that sounds very hostile, does it not? You're probably uncomfortable to think, I don't like this text, really. It may sound hostile, but it is not. Listen, this is old-fashioned integrity. Old-fashioned. We know nothing of this these days. This is a man with an issue, and instead of running and telling others, grumbling to others, instead of jumping on the keyboard and hiding behind that, instead of making a post or a comment or any other thing, he goes right to the man and tells him to his face. Old-fashioned integrity, face-to-face. No passing on indirect messages here. Again, no gossip, none of that. No, this is man-to-man. By the way, look at the flow here. Paul doesn't share this as a culmination to a character assassination. He's not building up a case to just tear down Peter. I mean, two verses ago, he called him a pillar, and there was the right hand of fellowship. That's not what's going on here, right? He has great respect for him, which we just saw. And that brings us to the second one. With great respect comes great weight and great seriousness. And secondly, the seriousness is evident here by the state that Peter is in. Paul must do this. Why? Look at it. I mean, the word must scream out the verse to you. Look at it. He stands what? Condemned. I must admit to you, studying this week, I initially wrestled with this word. Like you, I don't initially like that. I don't like to see words like that, right? But I soon realized that such an innate feeling is part of our problem, is it not? Do you recognize that when you go to the word? I don't like something, but it doesn't mean what? It's not there. The issue is the word or me? It's me. I may not like it there, but it's still there. We come to words in God's word that we don't like, and what might we do? We look for others. However, there's a real problem with that. There is no other word. This is it. This is the inspired word of God looking at you. It says Peter stood condemned. That word, by the way, means simply this. To be condemned means to be denounced before God. That's what that word means. And remember, this is nothing new to Peter. In fact, many of you are thinking about Peter, the Peter we know and love, and you recognize and you remember from our study in Mark, this is nothing new. Remember, on the way to Caesarea Philippi, do you remember this conversation? Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. In other words, Jesus preaches the gospel to them and says, this is what's about to happen. This is the gospel. This is the gospel. He said this, the text says, I love this, plainly. Peter heard that word, took him aside, this is Jesus, and began to rebuke him. Peter didn't like the gospel. Turning and seeing his disciples, note Jesus' response to Peter. What does it say? He rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. For you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. This is nothing new for Peter. He hears the word, he hears the gospel, and he doesn't like it. He stood condemned there, and he stands condemned here, before the God-man there. And why? Because of gospel compromise. Peter wants to get in the way of gospel work. Do you see this? He doesn't like the word of the gospel, and he wants to get in the way of it. He wants to compromise. He says, no, may it never be. Peter just doesn't like what he hears. And that's what warrants the rebuke. We need to get a hold of that. Because he doesn't like what he hears and he has a different word, that warrants the rebuke and the condemnation. I ask you, is that so different today? People hear the gospel and they don't like it. Maybe some in the church who have heard the gospel for a long time hear the gospel and they start to not like it. It's no different today. And what was said of Peter is true for us. This is our warning in this text. It's no different here in our passage, in this account. And again, we'll look at what Peter's gospel hindrance really is, because we need to see that. What is the gospel compromise that Peter is bringing? We're going to look at that. But before we leave this verse, we must grab hold of what it is telling us, and it's our point here. The gospel compromise stands in condemnation. Beloved, this is serious business. The word tells you in one word, the word of God in verse 11 tells you just how serious this is. Now, what is so severe to warrant that indictment? That's next. Gospel compromise not only stands in condemnation, gospel compromise shrinks in cowardice. Gospel compromise shrinks in cowardice. Now, before we look at this next verse with that stark heading, we need to back up just for a moment to fully grasp what is going on here in Antioch. So turn with me to Acts 10. I pray this is helpful today so that we fully grasp this is not just a disciple spat. This is not an ego struggle between two apostles. We need to fully grasp what has led up to this. Acts 9, of course, is the passage we've looked at a lot in our studying Galatians where Paul was encountered, then Saul, on the road to Damascus. He's called and commissioned in Acts 9. And really, the narrative of Paul pauses for a moment and it turns to Peter in Acts 10. That's very important. We have these ministries working concurrently, which we've looked at already in Galatians, where we pick up Peter's ministry. Look at Acts 10, verse 1. It says, at Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort. In other words, a Roman soldier. I mean, he's a Roman soldier. I mean, that's about as Gentile as you can get. But, look at verse 2, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. We encounter Gentiles like this. I mean, it goes all the way back, even to the book of Joshua. Rahab, Ruth, all the way down. Naaman, right? That maybe it's a circumstance, whatever it may be, they come to fear the true God. They forsake the gods, right, of wherever they're from, and they embrace Yahweh. And this is exactly what we have with Cornelius. Well, Cornelius receives a vision from God. And again, we don't have time to go through this whole chapter, but note this, part of the vision in verse 5, send men to Joppa and bring one, look at it, Simon, who is called Peter. So he's received, this Gentile Roman soldier has received a vision, and the vision says, go and bring Simon Peter to me. Well, what's interesting, while this is happening to Cornelius, lo and behold, one Simon Peter is also getting a vision. And let's look at what that vision is, starting in verse 9. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. This is your concurrent event right here. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens open and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it, and note this now, for the Jew, we've talked about the law, in it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Now at this point, you could just imagine, I mean, there's everything on this sheet. Every animal's on this sheet. You can imagine for the Orthodox Jew, there's a whoa. Peter said, look at verse 14, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." He knows his law. I mean, Peter's a Jew. He understands that there are foods that you're to eat that are clean and foods that are unclean. You don't eat. Verse 15, the voice came to him a second time. "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times. And the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Incredibly, he receives a vision. A voice from God that specifically says, all things are clean. What God has now made clean, right? You don't mess with that. Do not call it common. In one sense, that time, and we'll come to this when we really get into the law, that law is done. Well, it's interesting, as you continue on, again, we're not going to get through all of this chapter. So there's these two visions. Peter receives a vision about food. And then, lo and behold, who shows up shortly after this happens? Cornelius, to get him. And he's just had this vision. He made inquiry, look at that in verse 17, for Simon's house, and he stands at the gate. Peter, look at verse 23, invites them in. And there's your first cue. This Jew invites the Gentiles in. It says it clearly, invited them in to be his guests. And then look at this. They share their visions, right, about what's gone on. In verse 28, he said to them, this is Peter now, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation." But then listen to this, note the contrast. "But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean." Now, we just need to pause in this account for a moment to make a few things clear. They both have a vision. Here's this Gentile, this Roman soldier. He comes to Peter, fresh off his vision. Peter says, "I know this has all been true, but God has revealed to me now, right, that there is no longer this barrier. God has shown me, look at that, that I should call any person common or unclean." Amazing. So as we go forward, and again, if we were to work through all of this, you'll see them say, well, what is this message? Peter stands up and he says, "Let me declare this message now from God. That was a vision. Let me declare this good news to you." And look at verse 34. Peter opens his mouth, says, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." Scroll down to verse 43. "To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." Church, that's the gospel. He gives them the gospel, right? He gives Cornelius and the cohort the gospel. And it's very clear, very, very clear. Holy Spirit then comes down on the Gentiles, right? It is an incredible moment by way of Peter, by way of Peter. And then look at this in chapter 11. This is where we'll leave Acts for now. Let's read the first three verses. "Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God." You can imagine the stir this caused. Peter invited Gentiles into his home. He dined with them. He's now calling everything fine to eat, right? So they hear this stir. Verse 2, "When Peter went up to Jerusalem," now he's in the heartland. What are the leaders going to say about this? "The circumcision party criticized him, saying, 'You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them?'" Let's grab onto this and hang on as we go into back to Galatians in a moment. He goes to Jerusalem, and what happens? He is criticized. He faces man's wrath. How dare you eat with Gentiles? Peter works through that with this group, and it culminates finally in verse 18. "When they heard these things, Peter explains what happened." And here's the thing, he explains he received a vision from God. "They fell silent and they glorified God. Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." To turn back to Galatians, Let's just kind of summarize and make sure we're tracking together. Peter knows the message now from God is that that wall is gone. That Jew-Gentile wall is gone. To the point you can dine together. You can eat the same foods together. He's received that message. It's been affirmed. God has been glorified. And he reports it to the church. But don't forget about that criticism. We'll come back to it. And we keep this in mind as it's that same Peter. This happened previously in his life to where we are here in Galatians. With this same Peter makes his way up to Antioch. Now we're in Galatians verse 12. And now listen, before we come to this verse, as we re-enter Galatians, we just want this verse to speak for itself. Okay, we're going to read verse 12, and let's just let that speak for itself. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles, which you would expect, which we saw, right, with Cornelius. But when they came, right, people from Jerusalem, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. This economy of words, I mean, there's so much in here that we need to look at. Peter is in Antioch, and we can deduce, as the text tells us, he's been sharing tables with Gentiles, right? And this makes sense. You're no longer in Jerusalem. You're now in a Gentile heartland. And Peter, experiencing that Acts 10 freedom, says, yes, we'll dine together. We can eat whatever we want together. That's what's been going on. Like Cornelius, right? He's enjoyed that. Peter, with this sound gospel given from God, and note this, living in step with the gospel in Antioch, right? This is the new God. This is what the gospel is. It's no longer exclusivity, right, to just the Jews. God has made a way for all men to be saved, Jew or Gentile. And Peter is living in step with the gospel until, look at it, it says certain men from James arrived in Antioch. And we encounter another name that we're recently familiar with, another pillar. Look at it. It's James. James, we've covered, the half-brother of Jesus, the early church leader. But he too, like Peter, is esteemed. Remember in verse 9, he was also called a pillar, a fellow respected pillar. Yet here certain men, and note this, really just by way of association, doesn't necessarily mean James directly sent them, but associated with James come to Antioch from Jerusalem. So these would be very much Jews, and note this, from the heartland, from the Jewish heartland. And presumably, if they're associated with James, they are Christ-recognizing Jews. That's important. We can make that presumption if they're associated with James, because as we talked about with James, he now recognizes his half-brother for who he is, right? So we can make that assumption. However, as we've seen already here with the problems in Galatia and the early church, there was a recognition of the God-man. So many said, okay, I'll give you Christ, but it didn't necessarily equate to a full recognition of the God-man's message. Does that make sense? In one sense, they recognized Christ, but they still are really grappling with his message. Or more, a true grasp of the sufficiency of the message, the sufficiency of the work. I mean, even for the most well-intended men of God in the first century, this was a real threat. I mean, think for a moment. They were born, raised, groomed, embedded, steeped in the law. It was habit. It was ism. It was DNA. You lived law. That's what the Jew did. They were free from the law spiritually, but shaking it free physically was something very different. Now, it's not so much the developing beliefs of these men from James that's in view here. I mean, we really don't know what they believed, and that's not the focus here. But here's the key. They were from Jerusalem. And you can imagine Peter dining with Gentiles. The radar goes up when he hears, listen, men are coming from Jerusalem. You can just imagine Peter saying, wait a minute, what happened the last time he talked to Jerusalem men about dining with Gentiles, right? Criticism, criticism. In fact, if you look at the word there to describe the fear, it's the circumcision party, exact same label given in Acts 11. Same title, same group from Acts 11:2. They were identified by their insistence on circumcision. And that tells you so much. The fact that they're just called the circumcision tells you what they believe. They held to that work of the law to be right with God. That work for the ancient Jew that gained your entrance into the people of God. And one doesn't have to stretch too far Do you understand the situation in that first century? I mean, think about it. Those ethnic, lifelong Jews could not imagine identification with God without circumcision. Right? I mean, they heard the message, they kind of understand, but that was just still in them. And as such, in the heartland of Judaism, this discomfort would bubble up, right? Remember, a contingent from Jerusalem were the ones that were starting all of this that we talked about in Galatia, this false gospel that was spreading. Remember Acts 15:1. Remember, it says this, some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, remember this, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, what? You cannot be saved. This is what was happening in the first century. Yes, I'm okay with Jesus. Yes, I've heard about Jesus. Yes, I might even say Messiah, but you got to have circumcision. I mean, you got to have that. You're not throwing that out. And that was the teaching infiltrating Galatia and the reason for this letter. That's the reason for this letter, right? They were holding on to this. And I mean, now we need to see who is hanging on to this still. And you see the implications in this passage. This is what Paul is fighting against. This wave of error had spread north and, as we'll see, upward, inward. As Paul writes this letter here to combat that false gospel in Galatia, he recounts this very important, very stark and uncomfortable, we recognize, but very important confrontation with Peter. Where for Peter here, men coming from Jerusalem reminded him of one thing. Sometimes warning signs do in the flesh, don't they? Our flesh remembers the hard times. And the flesh says, I don't want to go back to that. I don't want to go back. I don't want to be criticized by men again. Criticism from men of a very specific kind. Remember in Acts 11:2, criticism around circumcision. And that is all we need to know of these men. Whatever else they believed, Christ's person or not, they held that his work was not enough. Law was needed. Hence the title, The Circumcision Party. And as Jerusalem men show up here, for Peter, it's likely he remembered the feathers that were ruffled in Jerusalem that first time. And think about this. He's in Antioch now. He's like, I don't want that kind of thing going on here. Right? Maybe. He's in Antioch. He's on Gentile soil. And maybe their coming got to him. So what does he do upon their arrival? Well, the middle of verse 12 tells us. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself. Amazing. Peter, to this point, enjoying gospel liberty, table fellowship with the Gentiles, all foods clean, enjoying the blessings of the Acts 10 vision, all that gospel goodness, but it draws to an end with two very vivid word pictures in here. Let's look at them. First, Peter draws back. Your word picture there, if you've ever seen someone do this, right, and they're in a crowd, and there's the shadow, and they're doing this, this is your word picture. They're trying to get to where they can't be seen. That's what's going on in that word. You're like, oh, is anyone looking? No one looking. I'm going to do this. That's exactly what Peter's doing. Shrinks back. That's what that word tells us. Secondly, Peter separates himself. It's almost as if that's bad enough, but that's not enough for Peter. Shrinking back only is the Band-Aid. He just wants separation. I mean, consider the implications here. The gospel preached by Peter in Acts 11. Remember that boldly before Cornelius and the cohort. The gospel that says no food needs to be separated. All food is clean. Enjoy. The gospel that says no more separation. Your brothers come now from all tribes and tongues. But here Peter chooses to go backwards. And look at it. And we feel the weight of it because this is the severity. He shrinks back. He wants to hide. He wants to retreat. He wants to put his head in the sand. And why? We read to the end. Because Peter feared the circumcision party. Peter, whose man-fearing is on grand display in the Gospels and once again here in Galatians. And we don't need to return to that with Peter, but we do need to glean the lesson from his life. Peter chose to act in fear. That's phobos there. In fear, cowardice of men over his new gospel liberty in Christ. He chose to coward back, to shrink back instead of conform to the gospel. Peter, and note this. This is what makes this particularly stinging and applicable to us. Beloved, listen, Peter didn't change his theology. Peter didn't all of a sudden say, you know what, I got this thing wrong. No, Peter still believed the same thing, but note this acted in a different way that wasn't in step to what he believed. That's what makes this penetrating. Peter understood the gospel implications, listen, more than most in his day. Peter was the leader. He's the one supposed to be going out and saying, this is the gospel. Do you see the severity? You can't expect people, right, that don't have those visions and aren't called apostles, capital A apostles, to understand the way Peter should. Peter, of all people, should be walking in step with the gospel. Yet he chose to live in a way that cowered to man. Peter absolutely knew better, the respected leader. And church, for those of you still struggling and wondering why Paul had to do this in Galatians 2, to call out Peter, this is precisely why. It was because of who Peter was. And note this, his influence. His influence. Paul didn't confront Peter, listen, for the sake of an argument or the sake of a fight or just to make himself look better. No, he publicly rebuked him because it was a public issue. I mean, imagine the impact in Antioch. Just think about Antioch for a moment with Peter withdrawing from table fellowship. What would that mean for the other Jews? Well, Peter's doing it. Well, of course I will. One can imagine how they would have followed the leader, but listen, followed the leader into error and into condemnation. That's what they would have followed. And that is precisely why Paul, in love, had to do this. Church, if some leaders are publicly called out today for their actions, I pray you now understand why. It is a heavy weight to lead, and you don't want to lead people off a cliff. So you want to be, it stings in a moment, publicly rebuked for the sake of saving many. That's precisely what's going on here. The gospel is compromised and beloved souls are at stake. Many following souls being led astray, which brings us to what's next. Brings us to our next point. Gospel compromise spreads in community. Gospel compromise spreads in community. What is the extent of the compromise there in Antioch? Let's keep reading. Look at verse 13. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. First, Paul addresses the scope of the compromise. So let's grab this. The scope. How bad is this problem in Antioch? What's the scope of it? Look at the word there. The rest of the Jews. And there's really no one left behind there, right? The rest of the Jews, all of them, acted hypocritically along with Peter. We need little explanation of hypocrisy. You see that word pop up twice there. The great disconnect, and we hate it, don't we? We absolutely hate this word. Hypocrisy is a funny thing, like pride, right? We just hate it in others and can miss it in ourselves. Hypocrisy is that thing we hate. I mean, what season are we in right now? I mean, it's hypocrisy season, some say, right? Election time, where people like to weigh out pre-election things and post-election things, and you have your vivid picture of hypocrisy. This is what we're in. And that word, think about that, that's another great picture, hypocrisy. That word comes from an ancient word that means to wear a mask. You'd have the play actors on stage, and they would wear a mask. That's what hypocrisy comes from. Because what are they doing? Are they being themselves on stage? No, they're wearing a mask. They're play acting. They're putting on. Well, here, the hypocrisy from the rest of the Jews in Antioch, presumably like Peter, is on full display. They know the gospel truth of full inclusion. They had been living that truth together. Can you imagine, like Peter, the rest of the Jews were living in that joy, Jew and Gentile gospel harmony. Even though they believed that and they lived it, note this, now they acted differently. You see that? They believed it, they knew it, they had once lived it, but now something has changed that and they're acting differently. Peter's compromise, and here it is, had spread to the rest of the Jews. And beloved, note this, that is what things do in community. They spread. They spread. And whether it is love or whether it is viruses, when you're in proximity to other people, things spread. And here, so too, compromise spread, spreading like gangrene throughout the church in Antioch. Jewish Christians pulling out left, right, and center of table fellowship, invites, homes. This mass exodus from walking in step with the gospel. That's what's going on in Antioch. And to what end? I mean, certainly someone, somewhere would put their foot down, right? Someone. Well, Paul goes on to say in verse 13 how bad the spreading was. It spread so much that, look at this, even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. Even Barnabas, look at that, those two words. You can almost feel the agony in Paul's voice, can you not, as you read that? Even Barnabas, yes, even Barnabas, the same Barnabas, remember, in Acts 9, who was the advocate that brought Paul, right, to the apostles, Barnabas? What about in Acts 11, the mentor, Barnabas the mentor, he brings him to Antioch, right? That young up-and-comer from Tarsus, Barnabas was the one. And what about that first missionary journey? Colleague Barnabas, co-missionary Barnabas, Acts 13 and 14. Yes, that same Barnabas, well-respected early church presence, yes, him. He too led astray by the gospel compromise of Peter. No Jewish Christian soul left unaffected by the hypocrisy and the compromise there. Beloved, look at this text. This is what gospel compromise does. It spreads in community. This is yet another reason why we are vigilant with our proximity to false gospels. Yes, we will take the term hyperactive, and we understand that we need to be like a virus, like many deadly viruses. Exposure is just a matter of proximity. That's why we're vigilant. Paul knows the plague has spread, and again, another reason to go public. By way of one simple illustration, how many of you have heard this protest? Yes, yes, but they're a strong Christian. They can endure that. Only just a short time later to hear this question. Are they still a Christian? How many times? How many times? Westmount, gospel compromise spreads in community, as this verse shows us. This is why we speak up and we let people, here it is, we let people speak to us. Let people in and speak to us. Think about Barnabas for a moment. Do you think back in Acts 4 when he sold his field, back in Acts 9 when he first saw Saul, do you think he would have ever imagined the first time he saw and heard the gospel? If you said to Barnabas, you know, one day down the road, you're going to be withdrawing from table fellowship for the gospel that's been revealed to you. Barnabas would have said, you're crazy. No way. Even Barnabas. That is why we treat others with respect, like Paul here, as we bring loving concern. Okay, gospel compromise has one more warning for us. We've seen three, one more. Gospel compromise steps out of certainty. Look at verse 14. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Paul says, when I saw the hypocrisy, when I saw the misconduct, I had a question. And note this, it was for Cephas. Do you see that? He doesn't go asking, right, all the people in the trenches, you know, what are you doing at this table? Where does he go? To the leader. He says, I have a question for Cephas. Now, it is before them all. But the question is for Cephas. If you, Peter, a Jew, live like a Gentile, in other words, not like a Jew. You're a Jew, but you're not living like one. In other words, Peter, if you now live in this more open and inclusive way, how can you then turn around and expect Gentiles to live in a restriction? Do you catch that? If you now all of a sudden are living like where it's all on the table, how can you then go and restrict the table to the ones who are Gentiles? How can you do that? I mean, that is your picture of hypocrisy. And how would he do that? Well, by shrinking back, separating, which is the law. And then what would be next? Very likely, what is next? Circumcision, right? You separate from tables and it's like, well, yeah, you really should be circumcised. I mean, really. That law mark, you might say, that's just a step. You might say, but that's just a step. Beloved, it is just one step. And I hope it illustrates that gap is far shorter, smaller, almost infinitesimal than you think. We have this tendency to think, I'll never get there. And we fail to correctly estimate that step that we take in compromise. Like all compromises are, that's why we have an expression, right? What's it called? A slippery slope. I don't know about you. I don't know if I often talk to people who recognize they're on a slippery slope, because if they did, they would what? Get off it. Get off it. I mean, we're still walking, we're still progressing, and we're still slipping. But here's the clue, middle of verse 14. Such compromise, such conduct, look at this, was not in step with the truth of the gospel. Beloved, we are always walking. You today, you are walking in step with something. Do you know that? You are walking to the beat of a certain drum. You are listening to someone and something. There is a way. You have a compass point that's making you, giving you your trajectory. We are always marching to a certain drum. The question is this morning for us, which one? What's your cadence? What are you listening to for your beat? Here, the problem in Antioch stemmed from steps of uncertainty. And say, how? How can we not be here? How often do we ask ourselves that? How often should we ask ourselves that? We look at Antioch, we look at men like Barnabas and Peter and say, we're no different. Why do we say it that way when we say steps of uncertainty? You may say, well, just an accident, just maybe a misstep. Look at verse 14. Their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. Gospel certainty, gospel clarity, gospel truth that said, note it, both Jew and Gentile are free and now enjoy fellowship together. And both Jew and Gentile are saved from the law because Christ has fulfilled the law perfectly. I mean, this is the message that comes through in the New Testament. The dividing wall, Ephesians 2, the dividing wall has been brought down between Jew and Gentile. What about Colossians 2? In Christ we have put off the body of flesh by what? The circumcision of man? No, the circumcision of Christ. He fulfilled the law perfectly. The certainty for the Jew was not what they had to do anymore under the law, not which table they sat at and which plate they picked from, but that their Messiah had come and lived perfectly under the law and fulfilled it and liberated them. And as such, that was now how they lived. That was their drumbeat in him. That was the certain straight way. Do you see the words there, in step? That's where we get our word for, the root for orthopedic. Those of you, what is orthopedics? That you would walk in a straight way, in an upright way. That's your word picture there, a helpful warning. It says walk in step in an orthopedic way, meaning in step straight with the gospel. And it's a great picture when we're tempted to yield to gospel compromise. We begin to walk out of alignment. We walk crookedly and we soon lose our way. Listen, beloved, gospel compromise may sound compelling initially. It always does. Can I tell you that? It always does. Compromise always sounds good. That new thing, and it may feel good. Gospel compromise may feel comforting usually, right? Because think about it. You want comfort when man is criticizing you. That's what you want. And the compromise is real. Gospel compromise may have you think you can withstand it like these Jews. A compromise is that little voice that says, you'll be okay. A little bit of error, you're all right. Gospel compromise may have all the elements to make you feel certain that you're walking straight, but really you're walking crooked. And in the end, gospel compromise is leading you out of step with the gospel. Now, just a few takeaways that we must take from a passage like this before we go to the Lord's table. Just a few to help us put Velcro on this text. First, we all have blind spots. We all do. James 3:2 says this, note this verse, for we all stumble in many ways. See that? There's no super spiritual people. We all stumble in many ways. All means all of us. Like sheep, we think we're fine, but we could be headed off a cliff. It also means shepherds, I need to say. Leaders stumble and fall. No one is infallible. Whether it's the four of us as elders, myself, or any other man that would stand up to preach the word or lead a church, we are extremely fallible. In fact, the four guys will tell you the more we do this, the more we realize we are. And it's the reason why we recognize we need each other. And we must allow people to speak into our lives. We must. Don't let pride get the better of you and feel like you got this thing figured out. Let people speak into your lives. Think about Peter. Peter fell by the very message he preached. Isn't that stunning? And it's happening today. Secondly, we all have influence. Whether we acknowledge it or not, beloved, I've said this to you before, we all have influence. And in community, there is always influence, there's always following, and mark this, in community, someone is always looking at you. Always. Where are you leading those looking at you? What about your children? What about your grandchildren? What about church members? Where are you leading them? Where are you leading them? We are good to hear Jesus' warning again. Give this some fresh ears. Mark 9:42. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Beloved, there is nothing light about that. There's absolutely nothing light about that. That's why we take this very seriously. Thirdly, and can I say this with big bold letters, there are no second-class citizens. None. There's no such thing in Christianity as second tier. Fast forward to Galatians 3:28. You can look at it if you like. We'll get there. It says this: there is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's no male and female, for you are all what? One in Christ Jesus. Amen. Now, to be clear, as we said last week, there are different ministries, different treatments, right? Wonderful stripes. We think about the conference coming up. It's all lovely. Lots of differences in methodology and ministry, but there are not different Christians. We are free, equal, and one class in Christ. One class in Christ. No special service for the super spiritual ones. No tiers of Christianity. That's just not what the Bible teaches. Praise God, we're one in Christ. Fourthly, not compromising on the gospel can be very lonely. Maybe you've been there. You will not compromise on the gospel, and you are alone. This has always been the case. You know, it's a funny thing. For being one in Christ, it's always been the case. Compromise was popular for Antioch, and it may seem like you just got lots of people around you, right? You got the rest of the Jews fleeing the table with you. And in your flesh, you might say, I'm not alone. I'm not alone. Compromise, popular in Antioch, certainly was for Peter, even Barnabas. And after 2,000 years, can I submit to you, Westmount, gospel compromise is still popular. It still is. And it always will be, sadly, until he comes again. However, standing for the gospel uncompromisingly is not. Is not. In fact, it can be very isolating. And as you read this text, look at it again. It almost feels like Paul is standing on an island, doesn't it? Even Barnabas, who's with me? Even Barnabas? Who is with me for this gospel that God revealed to us? I mean, you wonder if you could read Paul's journal in those early days, he would say, it's just me, all have fled. It's just me. All my beloved friends and pillars have gone. And Christian, after all these years and all those island stands, Athanasius, Luther, Spurgeon, here even Paul, we know, don't we? And they knew. You may feel like you're standing alone, but you're not, are you? You are not standing alone. In fact, it's not about standing alone, it's who you're standing on. Who are you standing on? The eternal one, the unchanging one, who is with you every time. It's the same one that stood alone. Remember John 6:66? He fed them all, he taught them, and some didn't like it. John 6:66 says, many disciples turned from him. The same one in Luke 22:45, where his closest disciples slept when he asked them to watch. They didn't stand with him. Even worse, in Mark 14:50, those disciples eventually, the text says so starkly, they left him and fled. Remember when the betrayer showed up? He was all alone. Even more than that, do you remember as he hung on the cross? Matthew 27:46, the Son of God hung alone as the Father turned his face away, and Christ Jesus cried out, what? My God, why have you forsaken me? He's about as alone as it can get. So that's the second person of the Trinity feeling forsaken. Christ in that moment hung alone, forsaken by the Father, and experienced isolation, isolation that resulted from the wrath of God being poured out on him. Because, why, Christian? Because in that moment he bore your sin. He took the wrath that you should get on that tree, and he was feeling forsaken, experiencing what it means to have separation from God. And that is what we remember now as we take these elements. I think it's fitting this Thanksgiving Sunday. We're going to do this a little differently, but really the same in one sense. I would implore you, maybe this is just for me, to take time. It's busy times, lots of distractions, is there not? Fall is here and you got 1,000 things going. Brothers and sisters, I just ask you today to take time very intentionally at the table. The ushers are going to come forward. They're going to give you both elements together. They're in one cup, a double cup. Hang on to them. And as you're waiting for us to partake together, just reflect on this truth. Whatever's going on in your life this week, whatever's going on in your body, whatever's going on in your home or at your job, I want you to reflect on this truth. And especially if you're feeling very lonely today, if you're feeling like you're the only one, as the ushers pass the elements, meditate on this truth at the table. I will come back up after they distribute them. We're going to partake together. Then Jeremy and Atticus will come up and we're going to sing together before we release ourselves in fellowship. Let me pray now, and that's what we'll do. We'll have the ushers come forward. Father,